Turn to Luke chapter 14. I hope you're enjoying going through this, the Gospel of Luke. And it's my prayer that your heart like craves that to for each week as we build upon this and the power of the Word to transform our lives. I've enjoyed digging in and studying this, and really the challenge is to take this, to take the words and apply it, and we're going to get into some really difficult topics, and there's going to be a lot of stepping on toes, including my own. And so my prayer is that you listen with an open heart. We're supposed to examine ourselves, right? Because the Word of God is living, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts to the bone and marrow. And what the Lord is trying to do is get you to come to the end of yourself. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful time that we had in worshiping you with our voices and our instruments, Lord. That we sang praises to your name, Lord. And now we worship you with the teaching of your word. And that it would produce fruit for your kingdom, Lord, and change in our lives. That we don't just be hearers, but actually be doers of your word, Lord. Anoint my lips by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give me clarity of mind and block out any distractions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get over yourself. The marriage supper is near. The title, Get Over Yourself. The marriage supper is near. This world has 1,000 distractions, doesn't it? And we can oftentimes get so caught up in our own desires, in our own little world, that we miss the Lord. And there's a lot to be concerned in this life, isn't there? Making a living, maintaining a marriage, raising children, getting along with coworkers or difficult employers or difficult neighbors, car repairs, flooding basements, window wells, right, honey? Health concerns. Do I have enough for retirement? Don't I have enough for retirement? Is Social Security going to be around in 8 years? Political discord. All the negative news trends. It's 1,000 voices to occupy your thoughts and your time. And we often feel like we cannot keep up with it all. So how do we do that? How can we keep up with the cares of this life, this world, from distracting us from the most important thing? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Right? Mm-hmm. Casting all your care, and that care, casting all your care, that word is anxieties and worries in some other translations. But before you can cast your care upon him, you have to go before verse 7 in 1 Peter and read verses 5 and 6. And it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the hand of under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time, in his time. And pride is extremely dangerous. God resists the proud, is what it says. And the Lord is sovereign. But all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve wanted their own independence from him. That was the decision being made. They wanted to be as God to determine right and wrong. And therefore, sin corrupted the perfect unity that existed between God and man. God walked in the garden with him. It is pride that says, I can handle all the things of this life on my own. Rather than with God, it thinks, I can do it, and maybe I'll just add God as an accessory to my life. Sinful pride is an excessive high opinion of one's own worth or importance. Don't you know who I am? It's arrogant. It's the independent spirit that says, I have no need of God. And that is the venom that Satan has injected into man since the garden. See, Satan wanted the same. He wanted to be exalted above God, right? He wanted to be God. And Satan is looking to deceive you and move your heart away from the Lord. And we live in a time where the pride of life and the lovers of self attitude is raging. And you and I, as believers, if we have spiritual eyes to see with the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us discernment, we can see that attitude like manifesting itself, right? See exactly for how it is in these times in which we live. And you're going to see how pride and humility are contrasted with one another in this passage of Luke. So let's pick it up. Luke chapter 14. And now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So even though Jesus has been quarreling, right, and disputing with the Pharisees, he's still associating with them. He's accepting their invitations to dinner and really is wanting their hearts to be changed. And it says they watched him closely. He was under constant observation to see what was he doing. What's going on? How is he going to handle it? Let's put him in this situation and let's see how he responds, right? And then people can form. They would form their opinions on Jesus and what they see, what they do. They watch him closely, and you know what? You guys carry the light of Christ in you, and you know what? People are watching you very closely. They are watching you very. If you proclaim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, people are watching you, and you are the most Bible that people will probably ever read or see. Actually, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Explain that we are letters from Jesus that all men read. And they're not written with ink, but they're with the Holy Spirit, and it's written on our hearts. What are you projecting? Because people are watching you, right? And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. So Jesus is invited to this Pharisee ruler's house, right? And this man that's here is an invited guest, this man with dropsy. And when you read this passage, I think you can presume exactly what's going on here is that the Pharisees brought this man to the home with purpose. They wanted to see exactly what type of action Jesus is going to take with this man. And if that is the case, if the Pharisee brought the man with dropsy to the place, knowing that the Lord is going to see him and have compassion on him, and the sole purpose is then to accuse him of working on the Sabbath, how deceitful and malicious this Pharisee truly is. You talk about a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Interesting, that is a characteristic found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That is the mark of one of the characters before his second coming. And it's interesting to see that it's here also in the first coming. I think there's a lot of parallels of seeing like how people reacted in the first coming to how it's going to look in the second coming. But this man was the man that was here, that was brought there, had dropsy, which is today is known as edema. And this refers to a swelling of your body and tissues where you accumulate a lot of fluid. And it can be caused by various factors. It could be nutritional deficiencies, liver disease, kidney issues. We see it even with fish, right, that have bacterial infection. Many years ago that's probably almost a decade, I'm thinking, when we went to Sanibel Island, right, and the red tide was there, and it looked like the Book of Revelation. I mean, there was thousands of fish just dead and rank smell. But you would walk by and you would see these fish, and they were bloated. Just their stomachs were fully extended. And that's actually how like dropsy or edema happens within fish. So it's a bacterial exposure to high contents of bacteria. And so yeah, we saw that firsthand, and it was not pleasant. So I can only imagine when like a third of the sea life is washed up on the shore. But you know, the because of the water retention, this man is very bloated, particularly in his face, right? And listen to what happens here. It says, and Jesus answering. So think about what's being said here, right? It says, and Jesus answering. Nowhere in here do you see the men asking. There's no question being asked, but he answers them with a question and an action. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's now, the issue isn't about healing. It's healing on the Sabbath. And if Jesus heals this man, well, then he's working on the Sabbath. And he's violated God's command, right? That's the mindset of the Pharisees. And so with this question, Jesus reminding him that there's no command against the healing on the Sabbath. And it feels like this theme has come up numerous times in the book of Luke, hasn't it? This whole thing about working on the Sabbath. And Jesus never broke the commandments of God. He lived them out. He confronted man's traditions that surrounded and all their extensions to the commandments of God. Even good traditions, you cannot exalt it itself above the word of God. That's the point. Mark 7 in verses 8 and 9 says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do. He said to him, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So we need to examine our hearts why we do something. And am I doing it? Am I bringing glory to God? And really at this point, at this time in Scripture, their understanding, their observance of the Sabbath has literally become a contradiction to God's heart. And unfortunately, that is exactly what legalism does, folks. Legalism elevates rules over people. And just a reminder of the Sabbath today for us as Christians. We keep the Sabbath every day. You're to be resting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. His finished work, okay? But the Pharisees, when he asked the question, they kept silent. Right? They have no answer to the question. And so it says he took him, healed him, and let him go. So there's no secret method to Jesus' healing ministry. He just does it. He simply does it, and the man was well. And so since the dropsy affected the man's appearance, you can assume literally what happened was, you know, right there, he is healed. His appearance was transformed. Isn't that what Jesus does to us? He transforms us when we're born again. But this man is transformed, indicating health. This is a miracle that happens. And notice that he lets him go. He sends him home. The man didn't stay around for dinner, which furthermore tells me that the Pharisees brought him there with the simple purpose to see what was going to happen, because he didn't stick around for dinner. And just to think about it, who's the one that heals again? God is the one that heals. And clearly God allows the healing to occur. Obviously, I'm thinking from the Pharisee standpoint, who don't believe that Jesus is Lord. But even if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or Jesus was God, God clearly allowed the healing. So you would think they would at least ponder on that idea of like, well, why did this man get healed then if it was really a contradiction to God's word? But what happens is pride blinds people to the truth, and they get so fixed on their own agenda and their own personal truth that they can't see the forest, the trees through the forest, right? They're just blinded by it. And we talk about legalism exalting its like rules above people, above compassion. And Jesus could have kept arguing the finer points of doctrine right here at this moment, you know, to obey the Sabbath. But this is a perfect example of compassion, because this man is standing before him and he needs to be healed. He needs to be touched. And so rather than continuing to talk to the point, Jesus says he turns to the man and he just heals him right in front of them all. And then he sends him on his way, says, hey, go home. And once the man is now gone, now Jesus can continue the conversation. And he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things either. Jesus' logic is impossible to dispute. If it's allowed to help animals on the Sabbath, why not a man? Why not a child? You know, even your child. If your child fell into a pit, are you going to walk by and be like, sorry, son. You got to stay in there till the Sabbath is over. You know, but the sheep, I'll dig him out. I'll grab him out. It doesn't make sense, right? You see how stupid really the Pharisees look in this whole thing. And again, animals are created beings. We're made in the image of God. How much higher should that be thought of? A person. And if the Pharisees say no, then they would come off inhumane. Like, they don't care about humanity, right? And if they say yes, then they're breaking their own rules, so they say nothing. That's just, you know, silence. And you remember, like, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 21, do you remember David comes and he eats the showbread? He's given the showbread from the priest, which the priests were only supposed to eat. And God overlooked the breaking of those rules. Actually, we talked about that in Luke 6, but like, why did God overlook it? Jesus referenced that because the need of man is more important than religious rituals. And that's what people engrossed in tradition or legalism, they cannot accept. They cannot accept that. Just as the Pharisees. And there's constant examples of that. In Hosea, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So there's exceptions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes. Human life is great, is the greater good. And Jesus said in Luke 6, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, didn't he? And the Jews were recipients of the Sabbath. And Jesus is Lord over it. And the Pharisees are constantly offended that the commandments of God, to their own understanding, were being violated. And here God in flesh is standing right in front of them. And they're constantly trying to trap Jesus and being violation of God's word. And that's ridiculous because he is a living word. Our overlays, we can miss the heart of God completely. And they could not answer him regarding these sayings. And the reality is truth silences the mouth. People are going to stand before God, and the only answer they are going to be able to say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is it. You got nothing else to say. Even the Pharisees here who reject it will say, Jesus is Lord. Mouths are shut. So they answer nothing, and so he tells a parable, right? He tells a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they answer nothing, and all of a sudden he starts seeing everybody moving around. They're all moving around for position, for the table, for dinner, right? And so he tells them a parable. To those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best place, he's saying to them, so basically a parable is a story, it's an illustration with a biblical truth underlied or tied to it. And it's good for those who actually open to hearing the truth. And it's veiled to those who don't. So as they're noting, so at the home of the Pharisee, Jesus sees people like they're jockeying around for position. And in this time, during this day, in Jesus' day, the seating arrangement at a dinner had a prestige of honor. like the order of which it did. You know, there was a seat of honor and like so forth. As people moved down the line, like closest to the host would be the seat of honor. We don't have that today, but you see this, you know, this issue. And so Jesus is going to tell a parable, and he's really addressing the issue of self-promotion. That's what he's talking about. When you are invited by anyone, in verse 8, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. A Jewish wedding is like one of the most important social gatherings in their culture. And the seating arrangement at the table indicated one's status in society, right? They're standing in the community. And so do not sit down in the best place. If one takes the most honored place for himself, he may be asked, hey, you know what? Someone more important came. You got to move down, move down, move down, move down, right? And we don't have that custom today in our culture but we do have a situation where people display their own sense of self-importance, their own pride, their own high opinion of themselves, and it's found in social media, isn't it? Right? Only the best pictures go up on social media. Not the ones with the snorkel mask. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus is tying, there's shame that comes with self-exaltation, that comes from it. When we allow others, especially God, to promote us and lift us up, then we don't have to be in danger of being exposed that I lifted myself up. We shouldn't play the self-promotion game is the point, guys. We should do our work unto the glory of God, work hard unto God, and God let God do the work, the promotion. So, Proverbs 25, verses 5 through 6, there's scriptures confirming this. Don't demand an audience with the king or push for a place among the great. It's better to wait for an invitation to the head table than to be sent away in public disgrace. Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let someone else praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. Right? Don't promote yourself. Jesus is talking about this attitude of self-promotion that becomes really the focal point in one's life to the degree that I care so much about what other people think. I'm always looking to move and strategically do things for a better position in the minds of other people. And they're going to think I'm really someone better than I truly am. It's an appearance. It's a facade, right? And when this happens, when you get into that mindset, what happens is you start to desire, you crave more of man's opinion than God's. And that is a dangerous place. When you start to live to impress others rather than living to bring glory to God. Do you see the contrast? Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Remember what our opening text was in 1 Peter, that one verse I shared? That God will exalt you in due time, right? So friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when you go in to grab a table, grab the lowest seat in the house. Take the lowest worth, like the lowest seat of worthiness, right? And don't take it to be noticed like, oh, I'm being humble, right? You know, that's the wrong heart. And don't sit there at the bottom and be like, you know, looking super unhappy. Your face, it's like the people who fast and they're like, I'm just fasting, you know. And no. Like, I don't belong here, so I'm gonna look grumpy, right? There's contentment. Contentment in the Lord, right? Wherever He has you at, there's a purpose in where you're at. There's a work He's doing. And again, I remind you, He's trying to get you to get over yourself, right? Like David, King David, think about this. In Psalm 84, he says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. This is the king, right? The warrior king, right? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather just open doors. I'd rather be the Walmart greeter. Right? Not that there's Walmarts in heaven, but Jesus isn't just talking about keeping good manners, right? He's talking about a lifestyle that He exemplified. In Philippians 2, I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own intents, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when He appeared in human form. And He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. He exudes exactly what He's saying to us, right? That's the life He lived. So then He says, hey, let me say, hey, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. When you embrace the lower place, then you're not filled with such a high opinion of yourself. And then when the master of the feast raises you up to the prominent place, it's going to be that much more satisfying because it's He who brought you up. You know, when you're in the pit of despair and God pulls you out of the miry muck and raises you up there, there's something awesome that happens because you're reminded of His goodness and how He acted on you. And there's a testimony forged of how God acted in your life because I was at the end of myself. There's nothing else I could do. I'm in the pit of despair. I got nothing else to cling to. I'm in miry muck, but God, God reached down and pulled me up. All glory to Him. Because I didn't do it on myself. It's no different than salvation. You didn't work for it. He did. Yeah. Praise Him. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you take honor, when you take the stolen valor for yourself, you are going to be humbled. If it's not on earth, it's going to be for all eternity. The promise of exaltation for the humble and the humiliation for the proud will be ultimately fulfilled for eternity. Scary thing. And that ties back to last week, you remember? Many will be first. That, you know, last will be first. First will be last, right? There's going to be a lot of surprises in the kingdom of God, folks. Many who have done things secretly unto the glory of God. I said last week about the publican prayer, right? The publican goes, oh God, how holy am I? But there are people who, in humility, they go into the secret place. And they shut the door. And they storm the gates of heaven. And they are praying. Not only, they're not praying just for their own circumstances. They're praying for you. They're praying for the Lord's will to be done. That his plans complete all the tasks. They're lifting up their family and others, their friends, their coworkers. They are going in the secret place. And God is he accounts for that. He doesn't miss it. He sees it. He sees the mommy who stays home with the child and pours scripture into them and to the Jesus way to them. When there's not even a paycheck for that. It's not even acknowledged. And make sure you're not putting on the spiritual veil or the mask where you choose to act meek and humble so that others notice, right? Be careful of spiritual pride, okay? Don't be fake. Especially like, you know, if you're the one that's jockeyed, right, for the prominence, right? And you did your own moves to get you to where you're supposed to be, and then you're like, oh, it was the Lord, right? I mean, you could fool others, telling like, oh, the Lord did this, you know. But you know deep in your heart, you schemed for it yourself. See, God can't be mocked. God knows, right? Yeah. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Jesus was perfect to teach on this. Because he fulfilled it perfectly, right? That Philippians passage, right, in chapter 2 that we just read. He deserved the highest place, right? Yet he took the lowest place, taking on the form of a slave as a servant, taking and being wrapped in flesh, right? And listen to how that rest of that passage goes, right? So when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, here's the principle Jesus just said, but now tie it to Philippians. Because he humbled himself, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Awesome. I love how Scripture confirms Scripture. It's awesome. Then he also said to him, right? When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is speaking specifically to him who invited him, right, to the dinner. Jesus saw that this Pharisee had chosen an exclusive list of people, the who's who's, you know? And he lacked love to others. He didn't invite the man with dropsy because he loved him. He invited him for his own sole purpose, to try to capture Jesus or trap Jesus. So don't invite people. Don't just ask your friends. It's not that he's not saying you can't have dinner parties with your family and your friends and things. It's wrong to only invite those people only. Like you only invite people that are going to elevate you, because you're going to get something out of it. You know, so I'll invite them because I know I'll get a return invite to their place. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. That hints to sinners, tax collectors, all the outcasts of society. Don't associate, lest they also invite you back to be prayed. Don't associate yourself with only people that can give you a hand up. You know, because we can so easily get into this mindset where you just limit. It's like you limit who you're going to talk to and who you're going to give your time to, because it's in your self-interest only. Katie kind of shared this. You didn't know I was preaching on this topic, but you know, like, it's not about you. Get over yourself, right, and start thinking about others. Don't do something in life for repayment is the point. Do it out of the abundance of your heart, Right? Don't associate people on only the basis of what they can do for you. That is called self-centered living. You're called to follow Jesus. He showed like an other's first living, not self-centered living. So are you taking interest, and I'm speaking to your heart. Are you taking interest in others? Are you walking in joy? That's a fruit of the Spirit. You know what the reason why I say that? Jesus, others, you. Do you understand the order? Are you walking in joy? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you living out Him? And are you thinking of others? And then finally thinking that you're last in that equation. Do you understand that? And I struggle with this for a long. I still struggle with it because I told you I spent time in a prosperity gospel church that you only sowed seeds, typically of this, to get repayment of something. And then I remember the pastor saying, like, you need an exclusion list. You write out, like you need to have a super small circle of only people who can lift you up and raise you up. Like, you don't associate with anyone else. That is, and looking at it now, and I see this passage, that is contradictory to God's word. And I have told you about the struggles I had with that for a long time, that mindset. You gotta be careful what you listen to. That's a warning to all of you. The YouTube videos, all of it, guys, you be careful what the posts, be careful what you like too. If you like something, you're condoning it. You better make sure it lines up to the word of God. Some of you, I've talked to you about that. Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. God gave His best for us. That shows the heart of God. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That points to an eternal perspective, doesn't it? So everything you do is with an eternal perspective. So remember, this is all happening at dinner right now. This is quite the dinner, right? You can cut the tension with a knife. Jesus is just going boom, boom, boom. And then you get, so what happens here is just kind of funny. I find it funny, at least when I read this, because, you know, the prideful hearts, they got that scorn look. You know, they're sitting at the dinner table and it's like, you know, they got, they're eyeing Jesus down. And then you get this like weird response, right? This awkward shout out, like Jesus is speaking strongly, and all of a sudden, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Just like a total random shout out. And you're like, you know, he's just trying to like cut the tension. You know, that awkward silence, and all of a sudden someone chimes something in. That's what I see happening here. So I giggled when I was studying this, but blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's referring to this great banquet with the Messiah, right? Revelation 19. So that's how it's referenced in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's Revelation 19. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, the man who says this is likely referring to Jews only, because no Jew would think any Gentile is going to be at that banquet. Right? So Jesus, man, you open your mouth, Jesus is going to address it, and he does it right here. And so to understand the context of this, in verse 16, you know, to understand this great supper banquet, back during this time when there was a feast or a banquet, you would send out an invitation weeks in advance. And you would tell all the people like that were invited, hey, I'm gonna have a great supper, but you would not tell them the day. You just be ready. I'm going to have a great banquet. It's coming up. It's soon. That's a great word. Soon. S-O-N. One of Jesus' favorite words. Soon. I'm having a banquet. Get ready. Then once it was ready, it was announced that very day. That's what would happen. Okay? So you understand. Now you understand the concept. So he said to him. So he answers the man, right? A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, For all things are now ready. Do you see that? Do you see how that ties together what you just got the explanation on? But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. A certain man had a great supper, invited many. This, a great feast, right? A huge banquet, inviting tons of people to come. And this should be the occasion that everyone is excited about. Do you know what's happening? There's a banquet coming. Are you excited? I'm ready. Yeah. I got my tux. I'm ready to go, right? Come, for all things are now ready. Remember, the date was announced long before, right? But the exact time was announced the very day. Come, it's ready. The food's hot. Let's go. And so when you read that, what you need to understand is if he's saying for them, come, you're ready, that means they accepted the invitation already. But when the banquet time came, now comes the excuses. They were at a different mind when they accepted the invitation. And to do that when the day comes is it's an insult to the banquet guest or host. God has made all things ready for men to come and receive from him. Yet they come up with excuses. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. This is crucial to this parable. The excuses sound different, but they all are the same. And you see that? It's all with one accord. And it kind of gives you the underlying understanding of why people reject salvation. You share with them and you're like, why? Don't you get it? Goes back to pride, folks. Get over yourself. Remember, that's the theme. I have bought a piece of ground. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. These have to do with material things, right? And they're foolish excuses. Think about the sower of the seeds, right? The cares of the world, right? And it chokes it. That's the material things, the shiny things can so occupy our interest that we're not seeking the kingdom first. They're distractions. And it's a common excuse for not following Jesus. But think about this. Think about the excuses. Either it's a lie, it's made up, or these people are idiots. They're fools. Who buys a piece of land first? And then goes to check it out afterwards. Yeah, I got waterfront property for you. And it's like swampy, right? You know, right? Think about it. Think about what's happening in this passage, right? Who buys 10 oxen and is only interested in testing them after the purchase? Yeah, I'm going to give you the 10 sickly ones, you know, that, yeah, right? Or put it in today's terms. Who goes, I'm going to buy the car, but I'll test drive it afterwards. It's got special wheels, 4 cinder blocks. They're really smooth, right? I mean, come on, right? Think about it. And you know, for us today, right? Maybe you didn't buy a field. And maybe you didn't buy oxen. But how many of us come up with excuses of why we can't come to church? It's not just about church. Why you can't worship, why you cannot spend time with him. Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? Even more so as you see the day approaching. The day is capitalized, which ties to the day of the Lord. You see, deep in our hearts we know, but we try to justify ourselves, and we even try to lie to ourselves why we can't do something for the Lord. Even when the Holy Spirit is prodding you. You know what I'm talking about, folks. I'm getting to the heart issue, and that's what we have to do. We have to check our hearts on this. Jesus came to serve. What if he was on the way to the cross to save us, right? For eternity. And he said, you know what? I was going to save the world, but I bought this piece of land over here and I need to go check it out. So yeah, you know what? Maybe someone else will save the world. It sounds preposterous, right? Sounds preposterous, right? Yet how often does the Lord direct us to do something, and if it inconveniences us, we are like, no thanks. Maybe someone else will do it. No, maybe you do it. Be obedient. And if you don't have the desire, ask God to give you the desire. Ask God to change your heart. Guess what? He'll do it. He will do it. You just got to humble yourself. Look at the third excuse. I'm married. My wife won't let me. I haven't married a wife. I got kids stuff to do. You know, I got to walk my hamster. Whatever you want. But like in this case, they're putting family before God. They're putting their family before God. And for some of you who are younger parents, like, that's a dangerous place because you can exalt your kids above God. Remember last week, it's a personal relationship. I don't know you. Knowing of him. That we saying that I want to know him more. To know him, right? Personal relationship. So remember that point about family first, because that's going to come up later in this chapter. But we're getting to the end here. We're going to finish out with 24. But remember this point, that these, in making excuses, these three people condemned themselves. Really what they were was a veil for them really saying, I don't want to come. I cannot come was the last person's excuse, right? In saying, I cannot come, He is brushing off the matter. Like, don't talk to me about it. Don't persuade me any longer. I've made up my mind. Don't argue with me on it. It's settled. I cannot come. It's like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You get to the point where you're so hardness of heart, you just reject it and say, I don't want it. I got so many other things that are way more important to me than you, Jesus. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want to go to the wedding banquet. And God is a gentleman. He will respect that and say, okay, you don't want me in this life. You won't have me in the next. It's a scary thing. Just a little side note. I love how Jesus thinks it ties the kingdom to like a great feast, right? And that's just something for us. Like, listen, banquets, suppers, right? Weddings, they're joyful, aren't they? So we should be joyful Christians, not gloomy, right? That's a reminder of walking in the joy of the Lord. That's their smile. I see that, Maggie. I love that. There you go. Hey, the wedding supper of the Lamb is coming, folks. We should be joyful about that. So that servant came. Here we go. Get to the end here. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The master of the feast was angry. It was strange and offensive that so many made excuses at such a wonderful invitation. And as time goes by, folks, the last 2,000 years, God's anger is being kindled and the cup of indignation is getting full. And one day, the last person's going to accept him and his wrath will be poured out in great tribulation. Go out quickly. There's urgency here. Go out quickly into the streets and lane city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. If those who first refused the invitation of the feast, there's still going to be a feast. The master's going to make sure of it. I'm not going to prepare the banquet in vain. Go get the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Go get the, if you see what's happening here, go get the tax collectors. Go get the prostitutes. Go get the sinners. Go get the ones who are humble about themselves. Go get those outcasts of society. That's who Jesus ate with. He didn't sin with them, but he loved on them, encouraged them, and then you see a change in life happen. I call you, Levi. Come follow me. No one's ever called me like that before. I'm going to leave my tax collector job and follow you. Which was very lucrative, by the way. Jesus is responding to the man's, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God, right? And he, in essence, he's answering him or he's asking him the same question. Oh, you admire the messianic banquet, huh? Yeah, you do, huh? Are you ready to receive my invitation to come? Or are you going to come up with an excuse? Remind you that the feast is going to be filled with redeemed sinners. Yes. Not the self-righteous.
Thank you, Jesus.
Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Yes. The master of the feast is determined to get that house filled. And that's why he's slack. Slow to calling, right? That's what 2 Peter 3 talks about. If those originally invited made excuses, then he commanded his servants to use all the persuasion to compel them to come in. This, unfortunately, was used for like the Spanish Inquisition and stuff. To like compel was like, oh, we're gonna kill you unless you. But no, as Christians, what is actually what needs to happen? Jesus said compel, which is it shows that it's God's desire to have a full house, right? And to go to the wanderers and the outcasts. And you are to convince them, to be compelled. You're compelling them by the love of Christ, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Get over yourself. But for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels you to share the truth. And don't be worried about your persona. We prayed for boldness this morning. The call is calling you to boldness. The love of Christ compels you. Charles Spurgeon said, so if we are to have many sinners saved, we must go out of our own quiet haunts and go forth into frequented places. We must preach in the street or at the marketplace or on the village green. Not in the basement watching Netflix. Are you getting into the mix? I said we're going to step on some toes. I've stepped on my own toes here too, folks. How are you doing on compelling others? Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. Don't you want him there?
Yes.
The picture being painted here, as we get to the end here, the picture that Jesus is painting is very serious, right? The master of the house is God. And the invitation that went out to Israel initially was that which was spoken of through the Old Testament prophets, including all the way up to John the Baptist, preparing the way. The kingdom of God is coming, right? And then the final invitation that the kingdom of God is here and it's ready is now being declared by the Son of God himself to the people who have been invited. And then you see the unworthy guest in the story too. And for whatever reason, they chose to ignore the invitation, right? And so in this context, what Jesus is talking about, in the context of this parable, when he's speaking about it, he's speaking to the Israelites, right? He's speaking to the Jews about this invitation, and this whole thing applies originally to them in this context. And as a result of their decline, then the Gentiles on the highways and the byways are now brought in. That's you, okay? So this parable, he's sharing. This is at the supper table, and it's, you know, it ends on a somber note. It's a somber note that none of those first invited will taste of his supper. Jesus addresses his hearers. He says, "For I say to you," it's plural. Everyone there at the table, he's enforcing the application of the parable, so don't overlook it. Letting him know that it is his supper. It's his. It's his supper in mind. It's the kingly rule of God where they may feast with him. And the finality in the parables, remember, think about in Luke 13 where the door is shut, right? The parable spoken here to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a warning that if you refuse the invitation to enter under my kingly rule, you will miss out. It's over. You'll be rejected once and for all because you rejected me. And yes, he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, but this parable, there are truths in this parable that speak to anyone who chooses to ignore the gospel and considers the invitation of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection as something of no importance to them. I don't want to come. And that's a very dangerous thing when someone does that. Jesus said there was a narrow door in Luke 13. And one day that door would be shut. Did he not? Did he say that? So we talked about last week. No more chances if the door is shut. You will miss the wedding supper of the Lamb. Once the door closes, there will no longer be any hope to you. Today is the day of salvation. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and in the heart, the changing as you call upon him to save you. Yes. And get to know him. Not of him, to know him. A personal relationship. And by that, you will be saved. And you will partake in the supper of the Lamb. Yes. Amen? Let's pray. Yes. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I thank you for the power of your word, Lord. That we take it to heart, the warnings, the blessings, all of it, Lord, as you make changes in our life. Help us to walk out your truth, Lord. Let our light shine so brightly, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.